I'm going to read two passages of Scripture, one from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and then familiar words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians at the 13th chapter. So I'm reading first from John 4, verses 28 to 30. Setting the context, this is a passage we have been looking at over several weeks, and this will be the last time that we will focus on this. I'll comment on that in just a moment. Listen to God's word, first from John chapter 4. Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. And then turning to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the famous love chapter, chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, reading verses 8 through 12. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part. We prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. A number of weeks this summer, we have been focusing on this pericope, that's a short passage of Scripture, an episode in the Gospel of John and Jesus' life and ministry concerning what is popularly called the woman at the well, because it is an encounter with that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman from the region of Samaria, obviously, and we've looked at it from a number of different angles, and I certainly do not intend to go over old ground, but there's something about this encounter that the woman has with Jesus that we have noted almost every week from time to time, but we've not really landed on it. We've not yet really driven it home. And before we say goodbye to this passage and move on actually further, and yes, we will move on into the Gospel of John, we're going to stay focused on that Gospel for a while. But before we leave this episode of the woman at the well, there is something that I want to talk about. Something changes this woman. Obviously, it's her encounter with Jesus Christ. It's her conversation with Jesus. We've even talked about that, about what a change it is to encounter Jesus, to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. But I've been fascinated by just exactly what it was that results in the change from her, of being a social outcast to being one who goes out into the community to share the good news of having met Jesus. Something happens to her. The clue is there. It's a very direct kind of clue, for it is what she says. There is a point, and it's after the disciples who have gone away to find some food come back, and as soon as they kind of show up on the scene, she leaves her empty water pot. She had come to get water, and we've talked about, oh, that's the symbol. I guess I am reviewing for you, aren't I, as we go. The symbol of the emptiness of her life. She leaves the water pot behind and goes racing into town where she has been an outcast. With news, this news, and here's the clue. It's of what changed. She says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done." Well, it's hyperbole. at least it's not recorded for us that Jesus listed every single thing that the woman had ever done or ever thought. But he knew one of the pressing components of her life, and that is that she didn't have a husband, that she had been with a number of men before, and that the man she was with now wasn't her husband, and that is what has contributed to her, had contributed to her being a social outcast in the community. So we don't know. We don't know if that's just the gist of the conversation, if that was all that was necessary for her to feel that way, or if maybe more happened that isn't recorded for us in the Gospel of John. This is a real life experience. Every single second of it is not necessarily recorded for us. But what we can say with certainty is that, and what John is trying to portray for us as he portrays this episode with Jesus and the woman at the well, is that something changed her. Something related to what it is she goes and tells the others, come and meet someone who has told me everything I've ever done. Two things I think we can say with certainty about that encounter and about what Jesus told her. One, the woman left that conversation and that encounter with Jesus Christ aware that she was known. No defenses, no barriers. She was known. Someone who people were afraid to know. Someone who didn't interact with people, which is why she was going to the well at the hottest time of the day, so that, because nobody else went there then. Someone who was not encountering people had been encountered by Jesus Christ, and somehow out of that encounter, the woman left that encounter and realized she was known. That's the first point. Second point, that it was okay. That she was accepted. That she was not judged. Jesus didn't wag his finger in her face. At least it doesn't say that he did. How freeing to be known and accepted. I think what she experienced was a definition of grace that we have used from time to time. Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, we had the quartet singing Amazing Grace. Well, Philip Yancey's definition of grace is one that we have raised from time to time here. Maybe you remember it. I surely do. And it is this. Yancey says these words, that grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. That's part one. Part two, grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Part three, an infinite God already loves us as much as an infinite God can love. Or rather, God already loves us as much as an infinite God. A new infinite was in there somewhere. Can possibly love. Nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love, and he knows us out of God's omniscience, his all-knowing, his omnipotence, his all-power, and his omnipresence, that he is everywhere and sees and knows everything. We all long for what that woman at the well experienced. We all long to be known and yet loved and accepted. That's the power of a marriage relationship or a love relationship or a deep friendship that lasts all through the vicissitudes of life, all through the years, to know that someone is in the process and ever deepening knowing us. And yet still loves us. That love relationship. It's part of the power. It's something we all crave for, to be known and to be loved. But yet it's scary at the same time. That kind of knowledge is very powerful knowledge. something throughout my life that I've wrestled with, and I don't think I'm alone in this. I probably have my own psychoses and all of that goes along with life, and some of this may be unique to me, but I'm not so sure. But I have thought, I'll just put it out there, and you make of it what you will. There have been times in my life when I have thought, boy, if they really only knew me. I used to feel that way as a musician when I would rise and play with, you know, really, really good musical groups and honors groups. I thought, if they really knew how I played, they'd boot me out of here. I certainly felt that way at Harvard University when I would be in colloquial meetings with other doctoral students and with professors. I tended to keep my mouth shut because I was afraid to say anything, because I used to feel if they really knew, they knew me and what I know and don't know, they'd send me on, you know, the first train out of here back to Pittsburgh. Not that Pittsburgh doesn't have intellectuals as well. I don't want to denigrate Pittsburgh. Well, I can certainly tell you, if that isn't it, and if you've never felt that way, I can tell you that as your pastor, I have certainly felt that. If you only knew who this person was who is standing before you with God's Word open and telling you about Jesus Christ, you'd encourage me to be a Fuller Brush salesman or something else. Like, not that I'm denigrating Fuller Brush salesman. Being known means being vulnerable. But yet it's what we all want. And this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, experienced that. Whatever else happened in that encounter with Jesus, there was something communicated to her that she was known in the very depths of her being, and that it was all right. It's scary. There's a verse in Paul's letters, not the one I read, but in the second chapter of the book of Romans, that just scares. It's very disconcerting. Paul is talking about the judgment day in chapter 2 of the book of Romans. He talks about this, that our consciences also will bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them. Talking about the Gentiles, but talk about us. On the day, listen to these words, when according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. Isn't that, if that's what judgment day is, as the scripture says, isn't that a little bit unsettling? That we will be judged not only on the basis of what we have done and failed to do, but on the secret thoughts of our hearts. What about if we just projected that up we had a screen come down right now, just since we entered church today? Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah. How scary. It's dangerous stuff. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's Word, is that we are known and that we are loved. David, in that wonderful psalm, and last summer when we looked at this preaching series on the life of David, we couldn't help but stop at this psalm, that David had that kind of sense that God knew everything about him. Psalm 139 that Mary read for us. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. There's the secret thought stuff from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, oh Lord, you know it completely. There's no place we can escape, we can go from your presence. If we make our bed in Sheol, you're there. Wherever we go, you are there. God is everywhere. God is all powerful. God is all-knowing. And the Apostle Paul, in the words I did read from that great love chapter, describing how our knowledge and everything, our gifts, our service, everything in this life is incomplete and partial. But there will come a time when when what has been partial will be complete. And he says this, "Now I know only in part. Our knowledge in this life is always partial knowledge, even of our spouses, with whom we may have lived for years and years and years." There's always something new to learn. Our knowledge is incomplete. "Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully." And then he says this almost in passing, these wonderful words, "even as I have been fully known." Now, God knows us fully. Yet, in Christ we are not condemned. We are loved and accepted. No wonder the woman went running from there. No wonder she couldn't wait to share the good news of that encounter with a man. "Come and see a man who has told me everything," she felt, "that I have ever done." I close this series on the woman at the well and this pericope with telling you about two books, one in passing and one from which I'll read. The one in passing, if you haven't read it yet this summer, you may want to take a look at it. I just want to make you aware of it. It's called The Shack. It's by William P. Young. I didn't know about this book until I saw Mr. Young interviewed on the Today Show. I think it was Matt Lauer who sat down with him and talked about this book. This is a very interesting book. A disclaimer, it's not theology. Don't read it as theology because it may confuse you, but it is a parable. It does make a point. It does make a theological point. And it is about a man who undergoes what's called in his life the great sorrow. I think that's the word, the great sorrow, the great something, the great sadness, sorry, the great sadness of his life. And out of that great sadness, he has an encounter with the triune God. Very unique way of depicting the relationship with God. Again, I wouldn't necessarily take everything in there as being theologically accurate, but it makes one think. And so if you just take it as a parable, it won't lead you astray. But he has an encounter with God, a relationship with God. And out of that, the realization is that he is known, even in his sorrow, and that he is loved. I'll say nothing more about that. If you're looking for something to read, you might want to pick it up. It's been on some bestseller list, New York or New York Times or something. But what you can count on theologically is a book that was written 35 years ago that is one of the classics of the 20th century in terms of spirituality, that's had a profound influence on my life and was one of the books that really that God used to help propel me to want to study the deeper things of the knowledge of God. It's by J.I. Packer, and it's called simply Knowing God. About 30-some years ago, I came to a conference, my first time in this part of the country, in Philadelphia, the Philadelphia Reformed Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology on this theme. Packer was there and signed it. J.I. Packer, Psalm 46. "Be still and know that I am God." And I've loved this book ever since then. I actually studied with Packer my last class in seminary. But enough of that. He says this on page 37, section 5. I'm going to read two paragraphs. Pretty self-explanatory. But I want you to hear it from somebody else besides me. These are his words. We have time. "What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge. Can disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench His determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that He sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and I am glad, and that He sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, He wants me as His friend and desires to be my friend and has given His Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. We cannot work these thoughts out here, but merely to mention them is enough to show how much it means to know. Not merely that we know God, but that God knows us. The woman's life was changed. She ran from the encounter. Come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. To be known. And being known to be loved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.